The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, Summit Easley. My name is Kyle Eastep, and one of the pastors and elders here at Summit, and it's always, always good to be back with you, and today is no different. Love hearing and singing things that are true about God back to Him and just reminding ourselves of things that are really important for us to hold on to and where the source of our life really comes from. Sweet, sweet thing to be reminded of this morning. We're going to finish up our time going through this series we've called Practicing the Way of Jesus. Just kind of reminding ourselves that it really is just that. We are a people who are continually practicing to live out the realities of the life we have been given because of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf. Everything we have comes from Him. Everything we are is because of who He is. And so we are practicing the kind of life that Jesus has actually invited us into. Peter, in his letter to the church, he says, we are partakers of the divine life. You and I have been invited because of our faith in Christ Jesus to participate and partake of the life that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share in eternally. That is the beautiful invitation of the life of the gospel. And so we've been looking at what does it mean to live that life, practice that life, and what would the Spirit produce in us if in fact we were? And we saw early on that the Spirit would produce in us a desire for intimacy with God, that we would pursue God and enjoy Him and find delight in all that He is and says and does. That we would live all of that out, all of our enjoyment of God would be lived out in the context of meaningful community where the fruit of the Spirit is actually bearing itself out in our lives with one another. We're not made to live alone or only enjoy or delight in God alone. We were made to enjoy and delight in God with one another because of the work of the Spirit in us. And then that we would be people who discover and engage our unique gifts that God has given to us. And we're told throughout the text of Scripture, but particularly when we think about gifts in the life of the body of Christ, those gifts exist for the good of the body. It's for building one another up. You are gifted. I am gifted. We have unique gifts that God has given to us, but it's for one another. And God is glorified in that reality. And then last week, looking at the Spirit-produced outcome of the stewardship of life, everything I am, everything I have is a gift of God's great generosity to me to be managed and stewarded in such a way that it glorifies Him, that I delight in Him, and that I experience the reality of the joy He's invited me into in Himself. And people would see that. They would know that. And then there's this kind of final Spirit-produced outcome that we talk about. Not that there's an exhaustive list here, but just at least these things get produced in our lives. And that is, if in fact this delight that I'm experiencing in pursuit of Christ because of who I am in Him is shared in the context of community, built up together with one another, touching all of life, affecting all of my life, then the overflow of that joy is I open my mouth and I proclaim. I share stories of His great grace at work in me and through me and all around me so that I might proclaim the good news of the gospel wherever I go. It's here that it sits with you every week, and I didn't even remember it until I got in here this morning, but when you share your story, you tell God's story, which can change their story. It's this notion of God is always working, and when I start to take notice of His work, I can recognize in my own life there are monumental moments of grace. There are all these stories of God's grace at work in me, sometimes through me, sometimes around me, and when I draw attention to His work of grace, I have access to the opportunity to invite people to see and hear and understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The stories are not so much about me. They're so much about Him. They are intended to be stories of His grace at work in us. And they are intended to be opportunities to actually draw people's attention to the reality of the gospel. And so today, as we wrap up our time thinking through this, you could say that the arc that sits over our time together this morning is our stories of grace matter immensely in God's great story of redemption. Our stories, which are unique in many ways, our unique stories of grace matter immensely in God's great story of redemption. And I would just say, you could add to that if you want, because God made it so. That's what God designed. That's what he's up to. And we're going to go back to John chapter 15. We've joked about this a few times, but not really joked about it, just acknowledged it. You and I could live in John chapter 15 for a very long time. There's so much here. But I want to read for us again where we've been, kind of grab a hold of what Jesus has already said, so that we understand where he concludes in this chapter, so that it makes sense to where he's pushing and pointing and directing his followers. In John chapter 15, in the first verse, it says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, just so you know, that's a tricky translation for us. We read it and we think automatically that there are some branches that he just gets rid of and some branches that he really prunes and works with. But it's interesting, the phrase take away there is most frequently referred to and used often throughout the New Testament as lifts up. I think in verse 2 you're talking about people who are actually, according to Jesus' own words, every branch in me, these are people already in me. I think he takes those people, even the ones who are being, as you could potentially say, fruitless, ineffective in actually living what they were intended to live and experiencing the life that the vine offers, he lifts up still, attaches to the trellis, keeps them around like, hey, do you see this? Because he's pruning these branches that are bearing fruit that they might bear more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That's a key for where Jesus is going. And then he says this: abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Here, I think Jesus is referring to somebody not in the vine, somebody who has not actually anchored their life in the source of the vine that produces fruit. So in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The fruit proves the tree has life. It doesn't make the tree alive. And Jesus is being very clear there. And in verse 9 he says something that is absolutely profound and important to everything else we've talked about in this series. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Think about that. Think about what Jesus himself is saying to those who belong to him. Abide in my love. How? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We'll talk about that in just a second. But here's where he's aiming. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, jump all the way down to the end of chapter 15, because this is going to be kind of an anchor point for our morning. We'll come back to this as well. But I want to give us two things to kind of hold as bookends here. In verses 26 and 27, this is what he said, and it's right on the heels of his acknowledgement that the world will hate you if you are attached to me. In verse 24, if I had not done among these works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And listen to what he says to those who are in Christ, in the vine, who are abiding, living the abiding life. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, let's take just that first chunk and just be reminded briefly of what it is that Jesus is saying. He says that we Christians, those of us who are in Christ by faith, we are saying that our life is in the vine, Jesus Christ. By faith, we have been made new. We are new creations. That's what Paul tells us later on. He comes along and he says, if you have been united with Christ, that is a profound and remarkable identity for you, that you have a constant union of life with Christ Jesus. So it becomes the most dependent analogy Jesus could have used when he says, you're a branch, Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. Because the branch can't do anything on its own. It can't stay alive on its own. It can't bear fruit on its own. So Jesus is giving them this necessary, dependent picture that if you are in me, you have constant union with me. My life is your source of life. Any hope that any vibrancy would be found in you is because of this union. And that's the essence of Christianity and the gospel message, that when we, by faith, trust the work of Christ on our behalf, the Father, who is the great and merciful vine dresser, demonstrates his love for us by making us alive with Christ Jesus, which then also shows the world the riches of his incomparable grace. And it binds us or unions us with Jesus Christ through the indwelling Spirit, which is a sealing promise that God will do exactly what he said he'd do and finish the work he has started in us. Even if, in fact, that takes loving, pruning, disciplining, cleaning efforts to continue to give us the ability to bear the fruit that the life he offers desires to bear. And our lives are attached to the very nature of the Father and the Son and the Spirit actively at work. And what's interesting in those first 8 verses is there's only one command found, right? And we said this early on, and it's in verse 4, abide in me. Fruit is the apparent concern. It's the thing we naturally talk about in this chapter. It's the thing we're drawn to, like, hey, those who bear fruit in Christ, those who don't, prove they're not. And we have this tendency to think about the fruit, because we think about the fruit, we can get tempted to think that the bear fruit is the command. Actually, the command is abide in me. Fruit is the concern. Abiding is the actual command. And Jesus both commands and assumes our abiding. In verse 3, he says, you're already clean. That's the same idea behind the word prune. He's saying to his disciples who are in him, you're already pruned, you're already made suitable because you believe the word about me. One author said this, the word here stands for the whole message of Jesus, which they have already believed. Believing this word is the connection between the person and Christ, and the instant of that joining, the disciple is completely cleaned or pruned. So, what Jesus is saying is, the vine dresser sees you in me, your life in me, and says to you, you are clean, and I'm going to keep cleaning you. You're pruned, and I'm going to keep pruning you. You are alive, and I'm going to keep making you alive to the fullest. And the motive for all of that comes to us in verses 9 through 11. The Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So just by way of reminder, he says to them, abide in my love. And this is already a past tense love that has been given. It's both the source and the motive for their obedience. Enjoy my love, swim deep in my love, and then love like I love. Those are all bound together. And it's a really important thing, because Jesus is saying, what would that look like? What would the Spirit fruit produce in your everyday life? Obedience. Active participation. But the key here is this. God's steadfast love remains steady, secure, faithful, good, and unchanging. Our experience of understanding of, acknowledgement of that love is what grows and fades and grows and fades as we listen to and obey and follow him. So when Jesus says, abide in my love, I've already loved you like the Father's loved me. Stay there, live there. If you obey my commands, is this understanding to look at all of us and say, listen, the more you say yes to the things I desire, the more you get to experience the reality of this unchanging love that I have for you. The more you say no to it, the less you experience of it. So you don't obey so that I will love you. You obey so that you will understand how much I already love you. You obey because you know I already love you. You obey because the more you obey, the more you actually begin to feel, experience, know, understand, and live out the reality of my love for you. My love for you does not increase or decrease based on your obedience. The increase and decrease of your experience and understanding of that love does happen based on your obedience. And that's where he's motivating his people to understand something about life in the vine. So much so that we could say his pruning of us is his continual evidence of his love at work for us. Now here's the really interesting piece before we get to the end and see how Jesus expected this love and joy to actually be overflowing. What's interesting to me is the perception that most of us think about the context of Jesus' words here, the perception we often have about the vine dresser. Most of us have a tendency to think that the vine dresser in this image is like an angry vine dresser, begrudgingly working on his vineyard, annoyed that he's even having to be out there. And that's the opposite of what Jesus actually describes. That the vine dresser, the Father, delights in the pruning, cleaning, making alive more and more work of his beloved. And that actually what the vine dresser's after in the pruning and the cleaning and even in our obedience to the things he desires, do you know what he's after? He's after our joy. That you and I would experience his joy. That's what Jesus says, that my joy would be in you and your joy would be complete and overflowing. That's an astounding motivation to think about, that when the vine dresser says, I know that I have cleaned you, but I'm going to keep cleaning you. I know that I've pruned you, but I'm going to keep pruning you. I know that you're alive, but I'm going to keep making you alive to experience the fullness of my love for you. And when you stay there and say yes to my commands, my joy will be in you. Your joy will be complete. I'm after your joy. Which means the vine dresser is not some begrudged, old, angry guy sitting around trying to clean up all your messes and annoyed by all the times that you are weak or feeble. He is the gentle and kind and loving and patient Father who lifts you up and attaches you to the trellis, who does the hard work of pruning and cleaning you so that you will bear more fruit, and all because he wants you to have the greatest joy. There's this study going on right now called Still Face. I don't know if you've heard of it. It has nothing to do with Jesus. But they take these moms with their young babies, not necessarily newborns, but pretty just a little ways after that up to a young toddler. The mom holds the baby out on their lap, and they are just doing what moms would do. They make over the baby. They are loving the child. They're speaking words of love to the child. They are smiling and interacting with the child, and the child's face is electric. It's fun to watch. I mean, they're just engaging. And then at some point in the middle of that, the person doing the study says, now. And the mom just goes, still face. And the child immediately is going, what just happened? They start, you know, doing, reaching. What's going on? And there's a lot of things they're trying to say about why they're doing the study. What's intriguing to me, if you ever go watch the video, is that for some reason, not connected to what is actually being said here by Jesus, most of us think that the Father looks at us still face. Sure, he loves us. He has to because of what Jesus has done, but he doesn't really like us. He's usually annoyed with us, and he's usually bothered by our shortcomings, and he peeks around Jesus and says, that's who I thought you were, and you're, you know, in your failures, he's just disturbed and begrudgingly trying to hold on and keep working on you because he promised to. That's somehow the interpretation we have of the vine dresser, still-faced. And according to Jesus, it could not be further from the truth. And if you don't get that, if we don't go there, then the notion of these spirit-produced outcomes or that we have a story to tell is really burdensome. Because then we start to think, even my stories aren't good. He's probably not pleased with how I share it. I don't know all the answers. I don't know what to say if somebody objects. Like, we have all these reasons that we think, I don't know if he's delighted. He's probably disappointed. So it's probably better if I don't participate. While Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You do this because of the posture and access to joy. My joy in you, your joy complete. If you think about Jesus, he said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. It was a posture of obedience, but it was also the posture of uninhibited joy. We abide in his love, which means all of our life is motivated by his love and extending it to others. We abide in his words, and his words abide in us, which means all of our lives are instructed by his wisdom and his understanding. And we obey his commands, which means all of our life is submitted to his will, and the result is his joy alive in us. It's in that context that Jesus goes on to say that our stories of grace matter immensely in God's great story of redemption. Verses 26 and 27, I'm going to read them again to us. He says this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. There was a pastor I heard one time who, and I may have shared this here in the past, but there was a pastor who talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And it resonated with me because I grew up in the 80s, a big basketball fan, which meant mostly that you were a Michael Jordan fan. And so I was a big Michael Jordan fan. And I hung posters of Michael Jordan all over my bedroom wall and ceiling. The kind of poster hanging that when you move out and your parents redo the room, they're very disappointed. It's just pulling drywall off. You know, it's like, who hangs seven posters on your ceiling? Why are the posters on the back of the door? Why are the posters inside the closet? Like, you know, I mean, just posters everywhere. Obsessed with Michael Jordan. Some very humorous concept that I could be an NBA basketball player lasted for about a year and a half, which was fantastic. Looking back, I mean, you're allowed to laugh. Look at this. It's an NBA basketball player. And so I just remember that. I remember I idolized him. I thought he was the best. I still think he's the best basketball player I've ever seen. So there are posters everywhere. And I heard the pastor say that the role of the Holy Spirit, the delight of the Holy Spirit, is to indwell you and hang posters of Jesus all over the wall of your heart and your mind, that you might see him, know him, understand him, delight in him, follow him, obey him, and your joy will be full. In verse 27, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I think there's just three quick things about our stories of grace that Jesus intended to bear fruit here. The first is our stories are meant to be shared. Church, we are a people who proclaim, who bear witness to one another and to the world around us. We were intended to be that. God's people were always intended to be a primary means by which the world would have access to the good news of his nature and his character and his promises and his glorious good gospel of grace. It was like, I'm going to tell my story and my primary vehicle will be my people. From the Old Testament to the New, every time you pay attention to what God's up to, he's constantly at work to try to say something to the world about who he is through his people. Is it messy? You better believe it. Go read the story. It's wildly messy. Are we the best vessels? Sometimes I have no idea. But that's what he's committed to. We are meant to tell our stories, the stories to intended to be shared. Just for a picture, you could go read later, John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, and Jesus interacts with her, and that interaction is powerful on so many levels. But this is how she concludes after interacting with Jesus, the responsibility she bears as she walks back into a town where she has been shunned by most everyone, which is why she's noonday out, you know, at the hottest part of the day, she's out at the well. She goes back into that town where she has a reputation, and it's not a good one. She's been shunned by a lot of people in that town, and honestly, in some categories, you would argue, potentially for good reasons. And she knows that. She feels the weight of that and then interacts with Jesus and is profoundly changed by her interaction with Jesus. And in John chapter 4, in verse 29, this is what it says about her. She runs back into the town and says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the one?" Our stories are meant to be shared. Secondly, our stories are primarily not about us. It's his gospel of grace that is our common plot line. You and I have very different, unique experiences in our lives and in our stories. But there is this one common thread we cannot escape. Apart from his grace, apart from his loving kindness, apart from his faithfulness and his goodness, it's his grace at work. And whether it's the entirety of our lives that we look back on, or whether we just share with someone to draw their attention to something God's been up to in the last month or 6 months to be able to point to his grace, the aim is always to proclaim him. The details may be about us, but the aim is always him and the beautiful news of what he has done and is doing. In one sense, you could say our stories matter, but they never end with us. If you wanted to go read more about this, you could go to John chapter 9 and Jesus heals the blind man. And he takes some mud and some spit and he heals the blind man. And everybody's freaking out about the blind man who can see now. And they're trying to confirm, was he really blind? And then they confirm he's really blind. And then they interact with the blind man. They're like, "Who did this?" And he goes, I don't know. Jesus did it. Where is he? I don't know. Isn't that man a sinner? Don't you think that man's a sinner because he's healing you when he's not supposed to and he's claiming things that are not true about him? And he says, the blind man says in verse 25, he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see." He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't know all the answers to all their questions. He doesn't even really know whom he's talking about. He's just declaring, "I know what's true. I was blind, now I see. He's the reason." Our stories are meant to be shared. Our stories are primarily not about us, but about him. And lastly, our stories do not have to be perfect. And both of those examples give us a taste of that, but there's even more. It's not the eloquent nature of our words or the polished delivery of our stories of grace that redeems someone. It's the act of God's power and mercy through the work of his Holy Spirit that takes a person from death to life. So the pressure's off. Our stories do not have to be perfect. They need to be told. They need to keep him and his rich grace at the centerpiece. It's our opportunity to participate in telling the story of the true and better one who actually can take people who are dead and make them alive, who can pull people from darkness into his marvelous light, who can redeem the most messy parts of our lives, who knows us all the way to the worst parts that we hope no one else ever finds out about, and still set his love and affection upon us, desires that we would grow up in it, obey him because he's after our joy, and then tell the world of that experience. Tell them the story about him, and do not worry if it's not perfect, because that's not the responsibility. The responsibility is to open your mouth and let the joy be shared. The woman at the well runs into the city where she was rejected and says, "Let me tell you about somebody who changed everything for me. They knew everything I'd ever done, and they still love me." The blind man says, "I don't even know who he is fully, but here's what I do know. I was blind, and now I can see." And then Paul was given this opportunity to preach the gospel, to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Just the reminder that your story doesn't have to be perfect because it's actually God who does the redeeming. And Paul shares the gospel so beautifully. And Agrippa says in verse 28 to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Are you really? Agrippa shows no evidence yet that he's responding to the gospel. He actually looks at Paul and says, "Do you think you can convince me in just telling me what went on in your life?" And here's Paul's response, verse 29. "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Church, the stories you and I tell matter in God's story of redemption. They need to be told. They need to point to Him. And they don't have to be perfect. And the more we delight in Him, the more we abide in Him, the more they will naturally be the stories we want to tell. Sometimes it's a glimpse of the gospel in a moment of God's work. Sometimes it's our lives from beginning to end, and somebody's given us the chance to tell it. And He's the hero of the story. Whether it's the last month, the last 6 months, or the scope of your entire life, what would it look like if the people of God began to trust that when they tell their story, they have an opportunity to highlight God's great redeeming story, and other people's lives and stories could be profoundly changed? But that we leave with God, because He's the Redeemer. I'm going to ask Doug and Beth to come, and as they do, I really would encourage you to take some time this morning, even now, to ask yourself this question: what has God been doing in and through my life over the last month, the last 6 months, or the last year that He might want me to share with someone else this week? And then just pray that by God's sheer grace and with the confidence that you are His beloved, He'd allow you to open your mouth. Come meet the guy who told me everything I've ever done. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he is. But I was blind and now I see. You may or may not believe, but I would, but God would make you His own so that you might experience the joy that I know. Father God, we love you because you love us. I think Jesus is inviting his disciples and therefore us to live with our hearts and eyes and minds open and attentive to him. Yes, abiding in his love. Yes, his words abiding in us. Yes, just remaining with him, like learning the rhythms of his life and his grace. Practicing the ideas of his life at work in us that we might continue to move and breathe and have our being because of you in such a way that we know you're at work and you always have been and you will be until you're completely finished with what you're doing and the culmination of every promise you've made becomes reality. You're not still-faced. You're not reluctant or begrudging. You are loving and patient and kind and generous and merciful. And yes, you are right and you are holy. So help us to be a people who experience your mercy and your love, walk in obedience to you, share the joy that you give, and learn to tell your great story of grace by inviting people into all the small, unique, wonderful, messy, beautiful ways that you are working your grace in us, through us, around us, for the benefit of others, that they might know that you have loved them as you have loved us. We ask for your help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.